Father, for the time that is ours again to study thy word and the principles that have been taken from it. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Did Wes disappear? Oh, there he is. Didn't I see you going out the door? Oh. All right, last time we covered under point E, and I'll go over this rather quickly, the mediator of the new covenant to the church and the new covenant to Israel. And we've already learned that there are two different new covenants mentioned, especially in the New Testament. One of them, for example, is mentioned with regards to the Lord's Supper. And it says, and this is the new covenant in my blood. Now that has to do with the new covenant to the church. The new covenant to Israel will not be realized until the millennium. Both of which, by the way, refer to salvation promises, but as we have already learned, the salvation to the church and the salvation to Israel differs greatly, only because of the fact that we have two different dispensations, and plus the fact we're dealing with two different peoples. The church is unique in the sense that it has 40 things that no other believer ever had in times past, nor will they ever have again. It began on the day of Pentecost. It will cease at the rapture. As soon as the rapture occurs, the world will be thrown into the seven-year tribulation period where the Jews will be brought back to the land eventually and great persecution. But eventually, there's national salvation to Israel at the end of the tribulation period based on the ministry of the 144,000 Jews that, as you well know, is sealed in the seventh chapter and have their ministries in the 14th chapter. So by the time true Israel, or Israel saved, enters into the millennial reign of Christ, they will receive all the promises of their new covenant. Not only the salvation promises, but the restoration of the Abrahamic covenant with the three sub-covenants under that, Palestinian, Davidic, and New. Now, therefore, the new covenant of the church and the new covenant to Israel are vastly different. Now, you'll find that very few hold to that position because what they want to do is kind of hodgepodge Israel and make them the church and hodgepodge the church and make it Israel. You can't do that. Israel is distinct. God will deal again with Israel as a nation. And most of the promises that are given to Israel are not applicable to the church at all. In fact, all of the promises given to the church are not applicable to the nation of Israel. And so you can see right there, they must be talking about two different types of people. One, the bride of Christ, the other, the bride of the Father. One, an earthly inheritance, Israel, with the church, a heavenly inheritance. And when you read those passages, the meek shall inherit the earth, that is not for the church. We are not called upon to be weak. Rather meek, and we certainly do not have an earthly, because there's no covenant given to us that promises us any land promises. They do, the Palestinian covenant. We don't have a king over us, per se, as Israel will under David's reign, which apparently will be eternal. He will reign as regent over the millennial earth, and I see it continuing on into eternity. Then you have the the destruction of the old heavens and the old earth. A very interesting word that is used there, by the way. It's from the Greek word uranos, where we eventually get the word uranium from. So maybe he's just going to have a big atomic explosion and everything will just come back the way he wants it to be. I don't know. I remember teaching that years ago. And one of my deacons came to me and he said, "Now, I always thought I was going to be caught up, and now you're telling me I'm going to be blown up." Well, he had his theology a little mixed up. He had the establishment of the kingdom, and the new heavens and the new earth. Now, why the new earth? Israel. Why the new heavens? The church. Very simple. And you cannot confound the two. And there are many, many wonderful promises given to Israel, but they're basically physical and earthy. Whereas most of the promises given to the church, in fact, almost all futuristic promises, are heavenly. and they are spiritual in nature. And that is why, if nothing else, the concept of spirituality in the Old Testament differed greatly from the concept of spirituality in the New. And as soon as you begin to confound them, you confuse them. The minute you start bringing them together and show overlaps, and we know most of the cults that have come on the scene from about the 17th century on, all claim to be some form of restored Israel. You had the Armstrong Bunch, Herbert W., and so on. They claim to be spiritual Israel. Then you had the group that came out of England, and it was called British Israel. You have other groups as well, even the Mormons. They want to take the promises given to Israel, and the branch of Ephraim and Manasseh are simply the two divisions of Mormonism. Well, there is no such thing. Ephraim and Manasseh will have their restored places under the general heading of Joseph because they were Joseph's sons. That's, by the way, where the fill-in comes, where you have Dan missing from the 144,000 Jews. One of them is made up by one of Joseph's sons. There are other areas where it appears that these two particular sons actually made up tribes. Rather than to be calling the tribe of Joseph, it was called the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. So, by the way, if you study Scripture, you're going to have problems reducing the tribes to 12. Sometimes it appears to be 13, sometimes 14. You still have 12 in the Revelation, but Dan is missing. So he's the 13th. It's just like when you try to force apostleship to the church age only. You see, we had apostles prior to the church age. There were apostles to Israel. Remember, there was a legitimate offer of the kingdom made to Israel. And these apostles were set up to govern in the tribulation and subsequent millennial earth. But, of course, there's the rejection factor. And then we have not the office of an apostle, but the gift of apostle. And it was given after Pentecost. And Paul makes that very clear when he says in the book of Ephesians, when he ascended up, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So this was after the ascension. And these gifts are sovereignly bestowed by the Holy Spirit upon some. And in the early church, you had apostles to the church. And again, there was more than 12. And some people really get upset because they want to put everything into numerical values. And when you study the book of Acts, you find that there are more than 12 mentioned. In fact, there are some that were mentioned as apostles to Israel that were never reinstated as apostles to the church. What happened to Bartholomew? How about Matthias? You say, well, didn't he take Judas's place? Well, I think so, but there are those that get all upset because of the manner in which it was done. And the manner in which it was done was perfectly in order because that's the way they used to pick an individual to take the place of one who had been ousted. They drew straws. I don't know whether it was the longest or the shortest, but in any event. And I've heard some pastors, boy, they just jump up and down, that Paul has to be the 12th, etc., etc., etc. I don't have a problem with that. But then what do you do with guys like Barnabas? He's called an apostle. What about Silas? He's called an apostle. And there's at least two unnamed apostles. Their names are not given to us. And you have another name by the name Junius. He's an apostle. And, of course, if you read the 15th of the book of Acts, or rather 1 Corinthians, you see that he appeared in chapter 15 to the 12, and there was only 11 then. And then he appeared to Peter. Well, isn't he a part of the 12? And then it says, and then he appeared to all the apostles. Well, I mean, how many do you have? Now, I like to let Scripture define my theology, rather than going to Bible school, let them define my theology. I don't know why some of these guys think they're close to God. They can't walk on water. But boy, when you hear them talk, they speak with the authority of walking on water. Oh, that cannot be. I can feel better. Their pockets are too high. That's their problem. And their pants are too short. Whatever that means. All right, we have legitimate covenants that were given to Israel. Some of them were conditional. Some of them were unconditional. We've studied those already. The one that we've singled out, of course, is the new covenant given to Israel. Has to do with salvation promises realized in the millennial reign of Christ. The new covenant of the church, we've already realized it. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone plus nothing, which is losing its flavor as we speak. This other nonsense is really taking hold, this business of commitment and lordship and all that stuff. These pastors think that commitment is necessary because they cannot excuse a born-again believer acting like a non-believer. And the reason for that is they don't understand spirituality. See, they think spirituality is a degree of spiritual growth. And spiritual growth and spirituality are two, not in diametric opposition, but they're completely two different things. Spiritual growth is how much you've grown in your spiritual life, based on the fact that you spent a lot of time under the ministry of the Spirit. Spirituality is when the Spirit of God controls your life. Not how long you've been saved or how far you've advanced in the Christian life. Don't confuse the two. And I noticed that at the conference, 90% of the confusion was in that very fact. They could not differentiate between, at least this one man couldn't. I heard others that seemed to be going along with it, but they weren't a part of the categorical movement anyway, which doesn't say much anymore anyhow. It used to say quite a bit, because you could take doctrinal statements from 50 churches and put them side by side and they'd be identical. Can't do that anymore. The origin of the soul has been questioned by some. They have a problem with this, they have a problem with that. They've written books on this, they're published, etc., etc., etc. Starting to sound like the king and I. All right, so the biblical covenants are very simply a party of the first part, God, makes a favorable disposition to the party of the second part, mankind. And he's free to do so based on the work of the cross. It all hinges on the cross. You take the cross out of the picture, you have no possibility of fulfillments of prophecy. No fulfillment of covenants. All prophecy and covenants hinges on the work of the cross. If there's no cross, there's no salvation. If there's no cross, there'll never be any salvation. Whether you be Jew or Gentile, whether you live in the past or you're going to live in the future. Everything hinges. And somebody asked me once, do I believe that there is a possibility of life on other planets? I said, I don't know that because the Word of God does not say anything about it. But I'll tell you one thing, if there is, Christ is their Savior. Period. Are you going to have different Christs for different populations? I personally don't think there's life on any other planets, frankly. What for? It's so strange. You can see how anti-God has taken over in our country, especially within the last 50 years. You know, we're sending all kinds of signals, even as we speak, into outer space, and we're waiting to hear something. I wish some angel would burp real loud, and that would really upset them. What was that? Did you hear that? You did? Yeah, what was that? We don't know. But it was a big blip. No, it wasn't. It was a big belch. And I think a lot of the so-called manifestations of extraterrestrials has to do with angelic beings. And nothing to do with weird-looking, goofy-eyed, strange people from some other planet that are far superior to us And it doesn't take much, by the way, to be far superior to us. But we know that angelic beings are far superior. Is that insulting to any of you? Say, no, I didn't even get it. Well, see. You have a, probably have a blonde in your background somewhere. So you cannot have a new covenant without a mediator. We left off on Thursday with point 5 and Hebrews 9:15. And then from there we went to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And there's one very important principle that comes up here. And why don't you open your Bible to that so we can study it together. First Timothy chapter 2. If you had your eyes closed and someone was reading this to you and you were really not aware of where it was found, you would probably opt for somewhere in 1st or 2nd Peter. Why? Because of a phrase that is used in verse 4. Begins at verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." God our Savior is used to emphasize the deity of Christ and or the originator of salvation adjustment, God the Father. Then he goes on and says, "Who," antecedent, God our Savior, "who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Verse 5 becomes a problem for some because it appears to say there is one God and one alone and mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that would absolutely nullify the deity of Christ unless you understood the original language. Now, when you want to emphasize the oneness of an individual rather than their essence, you precede it with a definite article. If you do not want to do that, you use the numeral. And this is the numeral "is," which is translated correctly "one." But here's how it should be translated in the absence of the article. "For there is one essence of God." In other words, the essence of God is found in all three persons, and it agrees. Now, I could take you to other passages, for example, where the Apostle John makes it very clear that there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. How do you get around that? Well, there refers to one in essence. Here it refers to one in essence. And that is, of course, if you take the 10 principles of the essence of God, you can say that every one of the members of the Trinity have the same essence, and therefore they're one in essence. They are three in personality. There are three distinct persons and personalities, not three gods. And you cannot use human analogy by virtue of the fact that we have no equality. We can't take three persons. The closest that I've ever heard, and the egg is the poorest of one of them, by the way. You've probably heard it. The egg can teach the Trinity by virtue of the fact that you have the shell, the white, and the yolk. But you cannot call the shell an egg. You cannot call the white of an egg an egg. You always have to modify it by calling it the egg white. And it isn't a complete egg unless all three are part of the essence of that egg. But you can take light and use it as an illustration. Light, as you know, has luminiferous. What is that? You can see it. Right? It also has radiance, heat. You can't see that. And I forgot the third, but nevertheless, there's actinic, luminiferous, and caloric, which is the heat factor. I used radiance earlier, but basically it's the same thing. You go up to anything that emits light, and you're going to see, you're going to feel heat. Go to a light bulb, you're going to feel heat. One of the ones that uses the least amount of current and projects the least amount of heat are fluorescents, whereas incandescence puts out much heat. You can't touch that bulb once it's been on for 5 or 10 minutes. Never mind, 10, 5. Every time I change a bulb that's blown, I don't let it cool down enough, and I was going, you know, that kind of thing. I finally learned after all these years to put something around it like a paper towel. Or, better yet, let it cool down. Now, you can see the luminiferous. That's the Lord Jesus. You cannot see the other two. You can't see the heat factor. So one would be equal to, say, the Holy Spirit, and the other is equal to God the Father, the actinic part of it. All right, so there is one God in essence and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. I don't know how selection and predestination to salvation and election to salvation comes out of this statement. I don't see how they can get around it. It says, he gave himself a ransom for all. Now back up to verse 4. Who desires all men to be saved, not some. Now that doesn't in any way suggest that all will be saved. Peter tells us, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross for all, but not all are saved. Why? Because they miss the important factor, the link, belief. That's the missing factor, by the way. And you're not lost because you reject Christ the Savior. You're lost because you're already lost. You're born lost. You're not condemned because you reject Christ the Savior. You're condemned already, John 3:36, John 3:18. He that believeth not is condemned already. And the result is because he doesn't believe. But to say that he's condemned because he doesn't believe is erroneous. And yet I know pastors that say the only sin that a person can retain that will keep him from heaven is the sin of unbelief. To me, that's not a sin. It's a state. We're born in unbelief. And once we reach accountability, it's not the matter of being condemned as a result of rejecting. You're condemned. The fact of the matter is because we have a sin nature, and we cannot in any way shed that sin nature. There's no glorified bodies minus the sin nature for those who are eternally damned. So condemnation is not a result of rejection. It's a result of physical birth. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And then he goes on and says, for which I'm appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. All right, so under point 6, Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant to the church. Subpoint A, a mediator is an intermediator between two parties to effect reconciliation. And remember, reconciliation is that which God does through Christ in bringing us to Him. And man is always reconciled. God is never reconciled. God doesn't have to be reconciled because He hasn't done anything wrong. It's man that's living in the state of sin, not God. And so to say that man is reconciled to God and God reconciled to man is incorrect. Theologically, it's incorrect. Man is always reconciled to God. And God can be and allowed man to be reconciled to himself because of the work of the cross. Again, the hinge is the cross. The fulcrum is the cross. You can't get around it. Now, when he sees his son on the cross, it is said that he is propitiated. In other words, satisfied. So the doctrine of propitiation is the Godward aspect, where reconciliation is the entire scope of God bringing man to himself, which would include such factors as repentance and belief and all of that. And be careful about repentance, by the way. Repentance is not changing your ways. It's changing your mind. And there were a few little weak places there at the conference as well. That, frankly, was the main thrust of the conference. But some of them were kind of weak. Not so much all the speakers. One was weak. But most of the speakers, especially the evening one, he had it pretty well nailed down. Some of the conferees, you know, looked like they were foaming at the mouth. I wasn't sure whether they were rabid or what their problem was. Or much learning had made them mad. I came close to putting a few of them out of their misery, but I decided not to, since I was in a strange city. Point B, the mediator must be equal to both parties in the mediation. For example, he has to be equal to mankind, and therefore he has to be man. Our Lord had to be equal with Adam before he sinned. And that's why we have so many passages dealing with Christ being born after the similitude of Adam before the fall, when Adam was created. After the fall, obviously, Adam had acquired a sin nature, and therefore our Lord could not have been born in that manner because he wouldn't have qualified to go to the cross. We have to have a sinless person, an impeccable, sinless individual going to the cross so that he could die for the sins of the entire human race. Otherwise, you just simply have the lesser sin dying for the greater sin. What's the big deal about that? As if God measures sins. Sin is sin. And one sin would have disqualified him. There's another heresy that's going around. I heard about it recently. Oh, I know what it was. It was a deacon that left here. I didn't know it, but he'd been teaching other people that Christ not only could have sinned, he probably did. You know, you have those with you sneaking around all the time, and yet they'll never open their mouths and say anything in my presence. They never, ever invited me to their meetings to get rid of me. They very stupidly, however, invited my oldest daughter, as if she was going to be subjective. She'd say, wait a minute, he's my father. Well, yeah. Well, yeah. What a bunch of nerds. As my mother used to say, dodo heads. We have one that we've been using recently. What is it, Mom? Doofus, yeah. Somehow that just rings right, a doofus. I love the British one, twit. It's a little short word, but to me it says so much. So now we combine the two together and we call them twit doofuses. All right, there can be no reconciliation to God then without Christ's mediatorship. Point C, Christ had to be a mediator before he could be a Savior. Our Lord was born as a mediator to demonstrate that in his perfect body he would not fall into the same trap that Adam had fallen and commit personal sin. Our Lord became a mediator at the point of the virgin birth. As a matter of fact, this may be strange to some of you, and because of the fact that I always get eyebrows raised, turn to it, our Lord spoke in his deity the moment he came forth from the womb. Hebrews chapter 10, turn to it, if you would, please. I brought this up once in class and was ostracized for it. But then I was ostracized for a lot of things. I don't want to go into the major passages in Hebrews 10. There are many. We'll just wait until we get to it. But we'll begin in verse 5 because that's a new context. Therefore, when he came into the world, when who came into the world? Christ. Because the whole introduction there is that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. And of course, it's talking about the Lord Jesus, who once and for all gave up his life as a ransom for our sin. What did he say? Sacrifice and offering you do not or did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. But then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. He spoke. And previously was saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor do you have pleasure in them, which was offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. What's the first? The first three letters of verse chapter 10, verse 1. What are the first three letters in your Bible? Words, rather. For the law. That's the first. And that had to be done away before the second could be ushered in. And Jesus Christ did away with the law in his body. All right, that's why we're no longer under the law. If you want to live under the law, I guess that's up to you, but you're foolish. You're foolish because it's not a standard by which to live by. I could name probably, of all the denominations, very rare few, if any, that still don't have a part of the law as a part of their constitution and bylaws. Independent church is something else altogether. We're talking about churches that are involved in denominationalism. And the closer you get to Mother Rome, the closer you go back to the law. Of course, I say Mother Rome, you understand, that's tongue-in-cheek. Can't you see the lump on the side of my face? All right, so Christ had to be the mediator. He qualified as our mediator for 33 years and eventually became our Savior when he went to the cross. Again, the corrected translation of verse 5 should read, For God is one in essence. Why? Because eis is a predicate nominative, not an adjective modifying theos. Now, this is a simple fact of Greek grammar. If it was an adjective and or a definite article, then we'd be in trouble. But it's neither. It's a predicate nominative. Subpoint 2, God is one in essence, but three in persons. And this could be called, by the way, the concept of, equality. There's absolute perfect equality in all three persons of the Trinity. None are diminished, none are enhanced. Deity is deity. The 10 principles of the essence of God as follows. I always like to do this because it's so easy to forget. You know, you always leave out one and you say, oh, now what was that one again? We call this the essence box of God, and this is one of the first things we teach our young people. First thing you have up here is what? Sovereignty. S for sovereignty. Now be careful. Under the 10 principles of the essence of God, they all work in harmony with each other. One is in no way designed to overlap another or to nullify another. And you see, under Calvinism, they jump on the case with sovereignty and they forget other aspects. You can't do that. Nor can any of the essence of God contradict each other. They have to be in perfect balance with each other. Sovereignty, next. Absolute righteousness. Eternal life. Justice. Righteousness. That's the way I got it. Oh, I have righteousness. Justice, love, thank you. The O-O's. Omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience. These are the omnis. And by the way, omni simply means all. So when you say omniscience, it's omniscience, and it means that he knows everything. Omnipresent. He is in all places. Omnipotent. Potent meaning powerful. He's all powerful. There are no degrees, by the way, of omnipotence. If you're omnipotent, you are numero uno. You're number one. There's no totem. Immutability, veracity. Immutability, by the way, is taught in James, in whom cometh from the Father of lights, cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness nor changing. Cannot change. And then veracity, simply meaning truth. And again, sovereignty. Plus R, absolute righteousness, eternal life. See, and remember something about these. These aren't things that he possesses. This isn't what God possesses. That's who God is. When you talk about essence, now man has essence also. And because man has essence, we are said to be human beings. We don't have the essence of God. But since both man and God have essence, we are told that we are born in his image, after his likeness, not that we have the same essence. Animals have the essence also, but not the same as human beings. Vegetables have essence. They're living things. I've met a few. They walk on two legs. Justice, the justice of God works with the righteousness of God. I generally put these together, and that's what confused me. Absolute righteousness. He is absolute righteousness. It isn't he possesses it. He is absolutely just. God can never do anything unjust. He can never compromise his justice. See, and his justice has to condemn. But his righteousness, where imputed, saves. And so when the justice of God sees where the righteousness has been imputed, he is propitiated. And that's why we have to have the righteousness of Christ. That's why we can't be saved on the basis of our own righteousness. Because our righteousnesses, according to Isaiah, are all as filthy rags. That's the best we can crank out. There is none righteous, no, not one, Paul says in Romans. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. We've all become unprofitable. That's pretty demeaning, isn't it? But see, God there is measuring us not on the basis of our righteousness to our righteousness, but his righteousness. And you ought to make that clear, by the way, when you're witnessing to someone. Say to them, God can't accept you because you don't have his righteousness. I had a man actually tell me, and that's exactly where I wanted to lead him anyway. He said, well, if that's the case, then nobody can be saved. Gotcha. I said, suppose you could have his righteousness. Suppose you could have his righteousness. He's willing to give it to you. It's free. What? He's love. By the way, this is God's love is really played on in most Baptist churches. If I were to say to you, what is the focus point or the point of reference of God providing salvation for the human race, and you were a member of the average Baptist church, you know what you'd say? His love. It's not. What is the point of reference? His justice. His justice. If you say his love, then he has to compromise his justice. And therefore, condemnation must precede salvation. Now, and by the way, let's get the word love here correct. There's two types of love that God can have for mankind. One is impersonal, the other is personal. Impersonal love is mentioned in John 3:16. It's very interesting, though. I make a statement like this. I have people come up to me and say, well, what about John 3:16? As if I didn't know that verse existed. Oh, is that in the Bible? No, that's impersonal love. God so impersonally loved mankind. He can't have personal love for you and me before we're saved. It's impossible. It would compromise his essence. It would compromise his justice. He'd be putting his love before his justice. And see, the average believer doesn't even think that way. And look at our hymn books. Oh, how he loved me so. Went to the cross, or he went to Calvary, and so on. His love did not send him to the cross. It was the justice of God that sent him to the cross. It had to be propitiated. Now God, after salvation, can have personal love for us. And he does. Our problem is we have to develop our personal love for him. And that doesn't happen overnight. And then, and by the way, before that, we have to develop an impersonal love toward all mankind. That's rough. Why? Because we want to be selective, don't we? I don't like that person. Why should I love them? They're not worth it. Now, take that and say that's what God said about us. What worth did he see in us to save? And by the way, do you ever stop to think about this selection or election to salvation? Why is it that some of these so-called elect believers don't ever pan out in the Christian life? Didn't God know that? What did he do, goof? Or say, oops, I made a mistake. I chose that person to be saved, and look at them, duds. And if you were omniscient, wouldn't you only pick individuals that you knew were going to succeed in the Christian way of life? You wouldn't pick some of the members of Westside Bible, I'm sure. He cannot change. We have that verse of Scripture, Jesus Christ the same today, yesterday, and forever. He cannot lie. You cannot be tempted with any kind of sin. He'll never tempt you with sin. So always know that if the temptation is sin, don't blame God for it. It's either another person, like Monica. I'm not sure who the temptress there was. Or the tempter. I heard an argument recently, like, you know, something about in these situations, 75% is the woman's fault. Well, that sounds chauvinistic. Some man came up with that idea, that's for sure. Either that or he's got ideas and he just hasn't got the guts to go through with it. And then I don't know where they're getting this one from now to excuse him in the manner in which he's acted. They said, well, everybody does that. And you know who are saying these? The senators and the congressmen. Well, we got a great lot there, don't we? Excuse the pun. Hey, you've got to be with it. I mean, why should Carl and I be the only ones that get it? Somebody going, what? Forget it. Don't burn your brain out. Sovereignty, absolute righteousness, eternal life. This answers the question, by the way, where the kids ask all the time. Well, if God made us, who made God? Foolish question. No one could make God and be God, because only God can make God. But God didn't make himself. He's always been eternal life. Do we have eternal life? Technically, no. We have everlasting life. But we can say safely that we share the eternal life of the Son. But since we've had beginning and have no end, that's everlasting life. If you don't have beginning or end, that's eternal. And none of us had a pre-existence, unless you're a Mormon. Well, you understand, they believe in the pre-existence of the soul. And eventually you're going to get it right. Yeah, you just keep coming back. And every time you come back, you can tell whether you've progressed from your previous life because the color of your skin got lighter and your hair and eyes are blonder and bluer. Because the ideal is blonde, blue-eyed, light-skinned. That means you're on your way. You're just about there. But if you have black skin, forget it. You missed it. Got to go back and come back again. And as many times as you have to go back, that's how many times you have to come here on earth again until you get it right. Now, part of that may be the policy of Westside Private School, but it has nothing to do with Mormonism. Our policy is you keep doing it until you get it right. But then God's policy is basically the same thing. You know, you get tested, you missed, okay, do it again. I don't know why we don't do it here, but I did it back east, writing lines. You know, if they write 1,000 times, I shall not write on the desk or something like that, maybe they'll finally get it. Kids are very slow, you understand. I was telling them the other day, you take a newspaper and you whack a dog across the snoot with it 5 times, and he knows that the paper's there for a reason and outside is there for a reason. You can beat a kid half to death until they're 10 and they still won't get it. Oakland, California, by the way, is coming up with a new decree. It'll be against the law, if it passes, for any parent to spank their child. Now, you can imagine the monsters that are coming out of Oakland. No spanking at all, under any circumstances. I feel for you young people. I'm so glad I raised mine when I could. All right, this is not class, so I won't, or rather, junior high class, so I can't ask if anybody has questions. Anyway, our time is gone. Incidentally, I think some of you know the policy here with regard to questions. If you ever have a question, write it down. You don't have to say who it's from. Make it legible, and then just leave it here on the pulpit. I'd be more than glad to answer it. And I think I know more about it than you do, so do so. Now, if a question is ever asked that I don't know the answer to, I'm just going to say that's the stupidest question I ever heard in my life. That statement still goes over big. All right, let's pray. You're dismissed, and we'll see you tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for your grace, for the time that we spend together, again, learning of the marvelous work of thy Son, our Savior, and what responsibilities we have as a result, if nothing else, to tell others the marvelous message of his saving work. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.